Okay, let's have a word of prayer and let's look into God's word today. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege of opening your word again. We're thankful that many things in your word actually are plain, and as we compare scripture with scripture, we can actually put together the things that are stated there in a way that makes, that it's not just makes sense to us, but a way that actually helps tie all those details together from many different passages. And we ask as we today look at the second coming, we realize that it actually has an importance for us as believers also, even though it is distinct from what we are primarily anticipating, that being the rapture. And so we're thankful for this today. Amen. So today we're going to be looking at the second coming. This wasn't originally part of the outline that I had sketched out for myself, but I thought about a little over a month ago when I was working on things, I thought, you know, we're going to throw this in. So we were supposed to be starting another outline today, but we're going to put that off a week or two here. So we're talking about the second coming. Second coming is not the rapture. I grew up in a church where we talked about the rapture and the second coming as though the rapture was a stage of the second coming. It is not a stage of the second coming. They are distinct events. The rapture, and we call it the rapture because the word rapture means to seize or to snatch. And that's what happens is Christ comes in the air and snatches us to himself. That's what the rapture is. That's what we're anticipating first and foremost. But don't make a mistake. We also anticipate the second coming because the second coming is going to have some things that we're going to participate in also. So the rapture is about the church. The second coming is about Israel and Gentiles. And the church is not Israel and Gentiles. The church is made up of people that formerly were Gentiles and formerly were Israel. But now we're together a new man. The rapture is a coming in the air and the second coming is a coming to the earth. We're going to see that this morning. Jesus' feet will touch the earth. I want to make a mention of this verse that a lot of people misuse in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. I'm just going to read it off of here. You can look it up in your Bibles. But we have this scene where Jesus is with the disciples. He goes up on this mountain up by Galilee. He ascends in the disciples are all waiting there. Why are they waiting? Well, he was the king. He came, offered the kingdom. They announced the kingdom and all these things. And now he's crucified, he's been resurrected, and remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus when they're talking to Jesus, but they don't know it's Jesus. It says, on top of all this, he was the king. You know, it was the kingdom. We thought he was the one. But all this has happened, and now 3 days have passed. See, they were really expecting that Jesus was going to be the king, and they were right about that. But after he resurrected them, they were expecting now you're going to set it up. In fact, they say that in the opening, in the verses before this. At this time, you are going to set up the kingdom. It's the first half of a condition in the Greek. And then Jesus departs. After he says, it's not for you to know that time. And the angels then say here, this is what the angels are saying to the disciples that are standing there waiting for him to come back. Okay, he's going to come back. We're waiting for him to come back. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. That's not the rapture. A lot of us have been taught that that's the rapture, but that's the second coming. Because he's still, from this point of view, he's talking on Jewish ground, and he's talking about the same way that you saw him go up in clouds from the earth, he's going to come back to the earth. And again, some people might disagree, but I really think that this is about the second coming, not really about the rapture that he's talking about. So, where are all these events that we're talking about here? Well, the rapture is at the end of the time of the church. We always do an arrow with a hook because Christ comes in the air, snatches us, and we go back up to heaven. Okay? Whereas the second coming is Christ coming down and actually putting his feet on the earth. And so, to kind of move in there, blow this up. This is my poor version of the Mount of Olives. He's going to split it, the Mount of Olives, when his feet stand on it. We're going to look at that this morning. He's going to split it from east to west, but he's actually going to touch down. He's going to put his feet on planet Earth. He does not do that here in the rapture. The rapture, he comes in the air, and we, according to 1 Thessalonians, gather up to him. That's very different than what happens in the second coming. Okay? So, as we do this, I want to look at some different passages about what happens. And we're going to go over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And I'm going to fill in a detail on this that I believe is important here. I think it's one of the things that We don't understand on all of this, but in Matthew chapter 24, put it in your Bibles at verse 29. Actually, I want you to go back up to verse 27 for just a moment here, because I think this is, let's even go back up to, let's go back up to verse 26. Because he's talking about false Christ. He's warning the disciples that false Christ coming. Notice what he says in verse 26. If they say to you, behold, he is in the desert, don't go out there to him. Or look, he's in this inner room, don't believe it. Now what's being implied is, Jesus is warning them that people are going to come along and they're going to say, oh, he showed up. You just didn't know it yet because he arrived out there secretly in the desert. Or he's secretly over here in this room in the city. And Jesus goes, second coming isn't going to be like that. It's not going to be something where I'm going to secretly show up. He says, verse 27, and I appreciate Stan is the one that pointed this out. I don't know how many years ago this was. Maybe 20-some years ago when we were in Bible study at their place. Stan made a point here. For just as the lightning comes from these, and it doesn't have to be the word lightning. It can simply mean a very bright light. Lightning is one of the ways this word is used. But it's not limited to lightning. It's simply the very bright light as it comes from the east and shines even unto the west. So will be the presence of the Son of Man. Now, he doesn't use the word sun here. They have a good word for sun. He's talking about something like lightning or a bright light that comes out of the east there, and goes unto the west. And Stan goes, lightning doesn't go to east or west. Lightning goes east to west, north to south, northeast to south. It goes all over the place. You've watched lightning. Lightning just is all over the place. And I was like, very interesting. Because what Jesus is not saying is about the way you watch lightning come, that's the way it's going to be. What he's saying is, this thing is going to be noticeable in just the same way that you think of as the bright lights overhead as they come out of the east. They're doing that because, remember, the earth is rotating. But it appears that they come out of the east and they come all the way to the west. So, in this context that we're going to look at, so is the Son of Man, is his second coming, or his coming that these people are looking for, is going to happen in that same way. And this is exactly what we're going to see in Scripture here. So verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then, and he doesn't tell them what it is, but he says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. In other words, his point is, I'm not going to secretly show up and people are going to have to say, come out to the desert or come to this room. He says, I'm going to show up in a way that when you see me coming, it's going to be like light coming from the east going to the west, and everybody on planet Earth is going to see it. In fact, it won't be on a day like this because the sun won't be shining. It won't be on a night in which the moon is brilliant. Remember those nights when the moon is full and it reflects the sun's light? No, you're not going to look at the stars. He causes all of that to go out. So there is nothing competing. No, it's not that he'd have to compete with it particularly anyway, because remember when he showed up to Paul on the road to Damascus? How did Paul describe the light? Brighter than the noonday sun. It's hard for me to imagine something brighter. I think of the summer when that sun is about as overhead as it can get for us in this area, and you go out and that, and it's just bright. Not like this summer where we had a lot of kind of overcast and haziness in the sky. Clear, clear day. Right. Because yeah. Think about what that's like when, as a kid, lightning scared me for a long time as a kid. Maybe some of you kids still don't like thunder and lightning. I grew up in a part of the world, part of the United States, where we had thunderstorms and lightning regularly. Happened a lot. Okay? Some of you didn't have that wonderful privilege of, but when you get, and so as a kid it scared you. When you got older, it was like, ooh, lightning storm. Let's all go sit on the edge of the bed and open the curtains and watch this, right? And so you'd watch these thunderstorms roll in. They became very fascinating, but they're brilliant. And then as you got older, you just thought, this is so cool because this lightning comes up and it lights everything up. It's like just for a brief moment, you can see everything like it's noonday. Those or more. Yeah. That's what it seems like. He says, that's what the second coming is going to be like. Now, I believe this bright light that he's referring to is, if we were to tie other scriptures together, but I, This is a whole other Bible study I just don't really want to chase down this morning, but I believe it is the New Jerusalem that is descending out of heaven to the earth. And the Father and the Son are on that New Jerusalem as it's descending, and the Son then is going to come out of there. But they're going to see this brilliant, brilliantly lit city, lit with the glory of the Father and the Son coming to earth, and there's not going to be a soul on earth that can't see this or doesn't see it unless they're in a hole in the ground somewhere. Everybody's going to have the opportunity to see this as he's coming. Which, by the way, in our study in Revelation that we're doing on Thursday nights, one of the things about that is everybody does see it. And everybody knows it's God. They don't sit there and go, oh, it's God. He finally showed up. Oh, let's all bow their knee to him. You know what they do? They stand and shake their fists and say, hey, we were going to fight each other, but now let's fight him. Years ago, 1996, I think it was, there was a sci-fi movie called Independence Day with Will Smith, you know, a fighter pilot that goes out and they get and those big things. I watched this. It was kind of a cool movie, you know, if you're not looking for something that's really heavy on the mind, you know, deep to think about. But I turned to Peg and I said, this is good. This is God. All these nations of the world that are all there to fight each other, all of a sudden they all unite to fight against one cosmic enemy coming from outside of our existence. And that's going to be what the world exactly is going to do with God. And it's amazing how oftentimes you see that kind of a theme in movies and books and such where the world unites to fight against a force coming from outside of our world. That's what they're going to do. And the book of Revelation makes that very clear, as well as the Old Testament. So this is the second coming. This is what he's talking about. Also, if you look down in this same chapter in verse 36, he says, but of that day and of that hour, that is the time when he shows up, he says, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, the Son in his deity knows this because he planned it with the Father, but in the realm of his humanity, and he's looking at himself as the Son of Man, he doesn't know that day or hour. It's something that he has kept and has not allowed his humanity to know. We've got a number of passages in the New Testament that talk about how he has limited what he does in the realm of his humanity. But he says nobody knows the day or the hour. Can they maybe know the year? Well, yeah, because they're going to know that 7 years are going to transpire. So they know we're in the year that this is going to come to an end. But they're not going to go, well, it's going to happen at Thursday, and if I remember the day they signed that treaty, it's going to happen at 9 o'clock. It's not going to happen that way. If you think of the things that go on during the tribulation period or Daniel 70 week, however we want to describe it, these people aren't going to be sitting there keeping track on a calendar. Things are so severe, you're just trying to live from one day to the next, probably not getting a calendar and marking the days off on it. So they don't know the day or the hour. But they can know generally and roughly when it's going to happen. One of the things that's going to cue them in is, oh, all the heavenly lights have gone out. We should be anticipating that something should come. They're going to see that light starting to come out from heaven. That sign of the coming of the Son of Man. It's a sign that's going to precipitate that. But they don't know when he's going to actually come out from that New Jerusalem to come down to the earth. That's what some of the things that they do not know. Okay, turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah. This is the key passage that actually tells us that the second coming involves physical contact with the earth. And so Zechariah chapter 14, I'm going to go all the way back up to verse 1 to read down there. It says, behold, the day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. We've kind of been looking at this on Thursday nights in Revelation. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. And then the Lord will go forth, fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will be moved to the north and the other half towards the south. Now, I don't know this personally. I'm not a geologist, number one. Number two, I've never been to Israel to actually examine this, but what I'm told is the fault line, and this makes sense because the mountain range that Jerusalem sits on is a north-south mountain range, which tells you that the faults should be going should be going this way, not this way. So the split's going east to the west, contrary to the fault line, which to me is interesting. It kind of goes along with what Jim's saying. God is not going, well, the fault line runs this way. Oops, where's the whiteout? Let's correct it. No. God's saying, oh, I'm going to split that mountain. I'm going to split it contrary to the natural fault that exists in that land. That's the way God's going to do it. And he's going to do it when our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes down on his feet, make contact with planet Earth. You kids understand that? You kids ever heard that before? I remember as a kid thinking that's actually pretty cool. His feet are actually going to touch the ground and he's going to hit it with such force. And I don't think he's going to come down like Superman. We just watched that yesterday. Boom, and he comes down, you know, and the ground. It's not like that. He just comes down because he's got the force of God and he come down. His feet can touch it. He could come down and gently put his feet on there. But it's going to split the mountain. It's going to split it so that it divides to the north and to the south. It's pretty amazing. This is the second coming. Okay, this is what's taking place in there. I've got some other verses on here that talking about that when he comes out and his feet touch that he's coming out of Zion. And out of Zion, let's go over to Isaiah 59. Now, this goes along with what we were showing you in Matthew chapter 24. We've got two statements on this idea of Zion, one out of in Romans 11:26, which we're not looking at. We're sticking just to this one in Isaiah 59, verse 20, which says, "And a redeemer will come to or for Zion." Now, in the Greek of Romans 11, it says he comes ek out of Zion, Zion being a reference to the heavenly Jerusalem. So he comes out of this. This is what we're telling you. This Zion or the heavenly Jerusalem shows up and he comes out of that place. And he comes for the sake of Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. So he's coming for the sake of Zion, but he's also coming for the sake of those people that turn away from transgression. He's coming for these people that are listening to what the book of Revelation refers to as an eternal gospel. There's just a whole bunch of things that go along with that. Now let's go to Isaiah 63. This is where Joseph read for us this morning. Isaiah 63. Look with me at verse 1. Isaiah 63, and it says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments that are..." Now, if you have a New American Standard like mine, they translate this glowing. It's a word that means red or scarlet. I'm not for sure why they translate it glowing, but glowing colors from Bozrah. If you don't know where Bozrah is, if you go down to the southern edge of the Dead Sea and head a little east, so you go down just a little below the Dead Sea and then head east just a little ways, Bozrah is down there. Bozrah was in the nation at that time that was known as Edom. Today it's known as Jordan. But that's where Bozrah is. It's down there to the south. By the way, we had a question that came up at Bible study the other night, and it had to do with a statement made in the book of Revelation that the blood runs for a distance of, put it in modern terms, 180 miles. And that's not just in the Valley of Megiddo, because the Valley of Megiddo is not that long. This actually, that valley, as I was looking at this on topographical maps, I'm convinced that because of what Jesus does with Jerusalem, when he steps his foot on the Mount of Olives and that splits, that he's creating a valley that goes all the way from Bozrah, because it kind of, there's a natural design of this, all the way up to the Mediterranean Sea to the north. So it'd be going like this, from the southeast up to the northwest up here, north of Mount Carmel, or out by Mount Carmel, north of the mountain of, or the valley of Megiddo. We talk about the Battle of Armageddon. It's a poor English pronunciation of Har, which is the Hebrew word mountain, Megiddo. Megiddo was being a place. So there was a mountain of Megiddo, and there's a valley. And so this valley is extended from way down here in modern-day Jordan up there, and it is, by my rough estimate with my little measuring stick measuring the distances in there, about 180 miles. So I don't think that there's just, I always thought that this was just up in the valley of Megiddo. This extends all the way through here. That Jesus is doing this. Okay, you've got to go quite a distance. But it tells us here, so he comes from Bozrah. That's down here to the southeast. "This one is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red?" See, it's going back to that description of it as scarlet back in verse 1. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? Do you kids know what it means to tread in a winepress? You know what a winepress is. Think of a horse trough. Not a huge one like this, but maybe one like this. Okay? And you go out and you harvest grapes and you throw a whole bunch of grapes in there. Okay, you all know what bunches of grapes look, and you fill that up. And then you take your shoes and socks off, of course they had sandals, and you get in there and you kind of hike up your skirts, because everybody wore skirts, men and women alike, and you stomp on those grapes. That's the way they made wine. How about that? Okay? You stomped them with your feet, and you stomped those until you got them thoroughly stomped so you were getting as much juice out of them as you could. But what would probably happen? Would you put on your nicest clothes to go out and stomp grapes? Do you think you'd put your nicest clothes on to stomp grapes on? Because what would happen if you're stomping on grapes with nice clothes? You'd do what? You'd get what on it? You'd get stains on it. That's right. You'd be stomping on those things and that stuff would splatter up there, just kind of like naughty kids. Sometimes your mom and dad's getting dressed for church and then they walk out, oh, mud puddle. Stomp in it, splash. You know, now they got mud all over the bottom of their good pants or whatever. Well, that's what would happen if you were stomping grapes. And he says here, he has trodden, old English words, I don't know why we use the word trodden, even in the New American Standard. Why don't they say he walked on, because that's what the Hebrew word is here, to walk or to step your feet in the wine press. Here he treads the wine press. Verse 3, I have trodden or stepped on the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. He doesn't need any help. Now, this is important because we've got a couple of passages, one in Revelation and one in Zechariah. It says there are armies that come with Jesus. And we are part of those armies. But you know what you and I are not going to do as his armies? We are not going to fight. You're not going to have to swing a sword, throw a spear, handle a javelin, or javelin, you throw a javelin and thrust a spear. Sorry, keep it straight. You're not going to have to do any of those things. You don't have to do any fighting because he does this himself. We're just along to watch. And he says, and I've trampled them in my wrath. What does wrath mean? It means he's angry. It means he's furious. He's furious because these people, if this happened close to the time we live, for 6,000 years, mankind has basically said, God, get out of my face. I don't want you. And God says, I created all this for you. We don't care. We're going to say that it just happened. And they deny God left and right. And they tell God to get away from them, leave them alone. And they don't want this. And so he says, God is furious with them and their lifeblood. So he's not squishing grapes, squishing people. And sprinkled their lifeblood. Think of their blood comes out. It's sprinkled on his garments. And I stained my raiment. Because verse 4, for the day of my vengeance was in my heart. Now what we actually find out is God is not avenging himself. God doesn't need to be avenged. God is avenging his people. Because the people of the earth, through most of their history, have persecuted anybody that has been the people of God. We could go back, one of the best examples is go back to the time of Babel. There was a king that started Babel. His name was Nimrod. What was he famous for? He took his bow and he went out and was a deer hunter. No, he hunted God's powerful ones. He hunted God's people, is what it actually is talking about. That's why that guy had such a bad reputation from God's point of view. He was a hunter of the people of God. And he made a reputation for doing that. And people liked that. Imagine that. People liked Nimrod because he hunted down God's people. You're going to look at, we've been seeing this in the book of Revelation. This is the way the world is when the beast and the false prophet and the great prostitute that we looked at last week, when they go after God's people in tribulation, the world cheers them on. Yes, take their heads off. We hate these people. We don't want this God around. So when Christ comes back, he comes to avenge, not himself. He doesn't need to avenge anything for himself. He's avenging his own. Let's move on from here. Zechariah, just reminding ourselves back there in Zechariah, we're not going to go back there, but as we looked at this over in Zechariah, he comes and he fights. So part of the second coming is that he comes back to the world. He comes back and touches ground on the earth. But he also comes back, and he comes back to fight. And we looked at that. We saw that over in Zechariah earlier, that he comes back to fight. But I want you to go over to the book of Revelation. Look at this in Revelation 19. There's several passages that actually refer to this, but we have some that are very plain. And Revelation 19 is another one of these. Revelation chapter 19. Look with me, we get down to, let's go to verse 11, and it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, there was a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." This isn't judging and waging war based on a whim. This is Revelation 19:11. He's not doing it on a whim. He didn't just get hacked off a little bit and I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were talking about the way some kids were raised in a family. That person, the kid would be sitting at the table, and they'd be having a snack, and they said the mom in the household would walk by and just come up and just smack the kid on the back of the head and go, "What are you doing wasting time eating food?" I told my wife, and my wife goes, "That's not discipline. That's abuse, you know, just whacking kids for no good reason like that." Jesus isn't doing that. He's not just having a burst of temper tantrum or something like this. He's doing this in righteousness. This is a judge meeting out righteous judgment, doing exactly what these people deserve. It goes on from here. Verse 12, "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems." Diadems are those fancy pointy crowns, you know, with all the jewels on them, like this. "And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except he himself." And it says, "And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Goes on and he says, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Notice we're following him, but we already saw he fights this alone. "And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations." I've got a pen here. I'm not kidding. Sometimes things elude me. You're going to all look at me and think I'm just the dumbest man in the world. And yeah, you're probably pretty true. Probably correct with that with a lot of things. But as a kid, I used to think, that's such an... Hold the sword like this. Why would you do this? Seriously, I used to read this. I remember we'd go through this as a kid. I'd go, I don't get this. But what's he talking about when he says a sword goes out of his mouth? Is he talking about literally a physical sword? What's he referring to? His word. What he says. He just speaks. And speaking, simply saying something, has the same effect of swinging a sword. And so he says, "Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, so with it he might smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads," again, just like we saw over in Isaiah, "treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty." So he's going to come down here, and with just a word, he's going to wage war against all of these people. Jump down here. There's some verses in between, but I want you to see beginning in verse 19. "And I saw the beast," that's the man that popular Christianity calls the Antichrist, but the Bible never calls him Antichrist. It refers to him as the beast, the king. There's a number of different words for him, description. But he said, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." In other words, there's two leaders in the world that Satan has used to deceive and mislead the people to oppose God. And when Christ comes back to fight against these armies, he slays them, but he actually goes out and has seized the beast and the false prophet and casts them living into the lake of fire. Nobody goes in the lake of fire dead. They're all alive or resurrected and cast in there. But that's another study outside of this. But this is one of the passages that demonstrates everybody that goes to the lake of fire goes into the lake of fire alive. And they are cast into the lake of fire. And they're in the lake of fire, by the way, from other passages. In fact, I think it says Well, verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword which came from his mouth, everybody else. I was thinking that there was another a statement here in its earlier in Revelation that says that their torment doesn't end, which is actually very important because there's a lot of people that think these people are annihilated, they're gone, there's nothing left of them. But they actually continue to suffer in this way. Okay, turn back to the book of Malachi, because there's a part of a purpose in Christ coming back to do all this, according to Malachi chapter 3. Is also to come back and purify and take his people, the people of Israel, take them back. There's a large, in fact, I would say probably the largest segment of Protestant Christianity. Now, we are in the very real sense, probably a lot of people consider us Protestants. Technically, we're not Protestants. We're a group of people that kind of tried to join themselves to the Protestant movement when this happened. And in our history, there's quite a bit of conflict in doing that. But all that to say, most people that consider themselves Protestants teach or hold to some version that Israel has been replaced. Popularly called, sometimes called replacement theology. They teach that we, the church, have replaced Israel. Now, we're the focus of what God's doing today, but we haven't replaced Israel. God's still got a plan for Israel. He made promises to them. If God's promises to Israel have been all thrown to the side, and he's not going to honor them, I have no guarantee God's going to honor any of his promises to me. Because I don't, personally, unless you've got a better opinion of yourself than I do of myself, I don't know that I'm necessarily one that he should honor promises for. If it's based on who I am and how well I live, things like that. And so in the book of Malachi, we actually have a promise that's made here. Malachi chapter 3, look with me at verse 1. It says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming?" Now we've been looking at the day of his coming. Coming to the earth, putting his feet on the ground, splitting that ground, fighting against these people that he speaks a word. And these people die. In fact, I don't know if we kind of skipped over one of the most gruesome verses out of all of this, over in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 12, where it says over there that, you know, the plague, you know how those people die when he speaks that word? Literally says that the flesh just melts right off their skeleton. They're standing there and just right where they are, just all this flesh, everything just goes. That's what I always think of. Yeah. But it just literally, they're just standing there. That's why that valley, that valley of 180 miles that he creates, really, that's why it's filled with blood. In fact, we looked at it this last week at the end of chapter 14 in Revelation. Comes up to the bridle of the horse for the distance of 180 miles. That's a lot of blood. But you've got a lot of armies that are gathered there at that time. And it says, so he asks this question, who can endure the day of his coming? I mean, think about it. When you stop and you look at the different things, and the thing is, when Malachi's the last one writing, but they've had a lot of prophets that have written before, they know about his coming. They've learned from the other prophets how fierce his coming is. And so it says, who can stand it? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now, I don't know if you understand what this idea of refiner's fire, you understand what it means to refine metal, but the idea of fuller's soap, he's talking about having large metal pots and things that you cooked in. And these people must have cooked like I do, not like my wife cooks, because my wife knows how to turn the heat down, but her husband thinks everything needs to be cooked on high. And the result is some stuff gets burned on. And you don't just soak it and it comes off. You can soak it, but you sometimes have to get out something really fierce to just scrub the daylights out of that pan to get that hard crusted stuff on. And that's what he meant by fuller soap. He was talking about what they used to really scrub down things that had been deeply burned. So we're talking about something that's not, well, you've all probably had to scrub a pan or something, and you know what my mom used to call elbow grease, you know. But the elbow grease you have to use, and you have to use something that's, something with enough grit to it, abrasive, thank you. that actually will take that stuff off. It's hard. It's pleasant. This is what he's getting at. And he will sit as a smelter. Think of somebody smelting. Why do you smelt metals? To get impurities out of it, so that you can draw out a more pure metal. So he says a smelter, purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi. Those are the priests, because in this book he's been talking about how even the sons of Levi were complicit in Israel's sins. And refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So he's saying, when he comes back, part of what he's doing in all of the process, getting ready for his return, and then with his return, it's to purify these people for when he returns. And this is what, this is again, another part of what his coming is about. He also comes to resurrect people. Turn back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, when he returns to resurrect people. Daniel 12 and verse 2. It says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These, first ones he's talking about, to eternal life. But the others, those not resurrected at that time, to disgrace and eternal contempt. Because the Gospel of John, and I don't have this passage up here, but turn with me over to John 5 quickly. John 5. Turn with me to John 5, and when you get there, find verse 28. We're going to go to verse 25. Truly, truly, this is John 5, 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. I believe when he says an hour here, he's not saying that all of this happens in just one moment, that there's only one time that this transpires. What he's saying is when it happens, it always happens within a certain period of time. Because we know from other passages that the resurrection, as we saw in Daniel, is separated. There's these happen at this time, but those at another time, they're resurrected at a different time. And Scripture tells us this. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he has given... gave to the Son to have life in himself, in the realm of his humanity. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all those who are in the tomb shall hear the voice, and they shall come forth. Those that have done good, they come out to a resurrection of life. And those who have done, literally worthless, the word translated evil, just it's worthless stuff. Everything that they invested their life in, it amounted to nothing. It's like a farmer that spends all year farming, and you come up there and you're like, look at this plot of ground over here that the neighbors have, and you're going, that's not a farm field. There's nothing but weeds over there. That's the picture of this. He says, so he comes back like this, and there are those that everything they've done comes out to worthlessness. They come to a resurrection of judgment. So there's two resurrections. There's a resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment he's referring to here. It's not, and that's not even saying that those just happened, just those at two points in time. So his resurrection is, or his return is about that. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, we have the resurrection of some Old Testament saints that come out. They're resurrected and they're actually going to sit on thrones and they're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Turn back to Psalm 2 now. And I want to see the last thing that we want to be looking at here is that he comes to take the nations and he comes to rule. And so in Psalm chapter 2, I'm watching the clock. Psalm chapter 2, go with me back to verse 6, it says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I'll tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have literally not begotten, but appointed. I didn't change it up here, but it's the idea of an appointment of thee. So ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. This is talking about his rule. He's got a rod of iron that you shatter them, he says, like clay pottery or earthen pottery. So he's going to have a reign, and it's going to be a reign that's not like, not like us. We remember we were talking earlier on, but about the fact that sometimes it's kind of hard to have to think about other people being killed for, you know. Well, I know that son was really rebellious. And remember, when they had a son, we're not talking about, you know, guys like Owen or Aram or something like this, when they had sons that were rebellious to their parents, it was more like if you would have somebody like Joseph's age, somebody that, or Jacob's age, you know, somebody they're old enough that they should know better. Those were the ones in Israel that the parents come out and say, "We have a rebellious son." And everybody would get together and they would bring him out and they'd stone him. How many parents do you think actually ever did that? Because, you know, you might really not like your rebellious son, but that's a tough thing to actually think about, getting the neighbors together and killing your kid because of that. But if you understand that, see, Jesus Christ, when somebody's violated the law, when somebody's violated the law in the kingdom and these things, he's not going to stand there and go, "Oh, you know, I know he's supposed to die, but let's have some leniency here, because I mean, this is distasteful to think about this." No, he's going to shatter them with a rod of iron. You got a nation, you got people that misbehave, he's going to be ruthless with them. He will also be a great and gracious ruler. But he's also going to be a ruler that rules with severity when severity is necessary. Something that we struggle with, having that right balance and knowing how to do that. Not only is he going to take the nations and rule over them, but I do want us to see here as we, before we go back, and we're going to go over to Zechariah 14 first. I'm going to go, since we're on our way to Matthew to finish, but Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, this is with reference to then his coming and how he's looking at all of this. Zechariah 14 in verse 9 says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be one and his name one." And the significance of that is they struggled with this concept of the Trinity in the Old Testament. I don't think they would have expressed it in the way we did, but they definitely knew there was more than one person who was God. They just couldn't put it all together. We know that from things that David writes. But he says, the Lord is going to be king over all. Last passage I'm going to look at this morning is Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We've been looking, this is all about the second coming. This is out at the end of Daniel's 70th week. This is not the rapture, as we've said. This is Christ coming, touching the earth. He's coming to make war. He's coming to take possession of the nations. He's coming to purify his people. But in Matthew chapter 25, and notice what it says in verse 31, "And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his throne of glory." There are a lot of people today that are saying Jesus is sitting on his throne ruling today. Now, God is ruling. There is a sense in which Scripture tells us that God is ruling. But God the Son, Jesus, is not reigning as king today. I don't know where that ever came. Well, people that don't read their Bibles properly, they look at these things. They don't understand what's transpired. Is he not King Jesus today? And we have a lot of hymns in our hymn books that have Jesus sitting on his throne, reigning today in righteousness and being the king. Today he is the Lord with reference to the body of Christ, and he's head with reference to the body of Christ. But he is not our king. It's really interesting. You never have the New Testament writers, when they're writing the church, refer to Jesus as king with reference to us. You have the Paul making reference to Christ as king in the future in 1 Timothy 6. But never is he called king with reference to us. And if he's king today, I would think that that would be written somewhere. You know where he's sitting today? He's sitting at the Father's right hand on the Father's throne. In fact, he even says that to John. "I'm going to grant those, the overcomer, the ones that have believed, to sit with me on my throne, just as the Father has granted me to sit with him on his throne." See, he's not sitting on his throne yet. So I think it's important for us to understand the second coming is a very significant event. Did we do a sprint through this today? We did absolutely do a sprint. We probably could have broken this study to three or four studies easily. But I just kind of wanted to give us an overview that the second coming, it's not the rapture. It's really about Israel and about the nations. It's about Christ coming to reign. It's about Christ coming to conquer these people and take his authority as king and to comfort his people Israel. This is what the second coming is about. Very different than what we're anticipating right now, which is primarily the rapture, that Christ could come at any moment. We would hear his trump, we would hear his voice, and we would be caught up to him. And he would take us back to where he is, as he says in John 14. That's what we're anticipating right now. I also anticipate this, but later, because I'm going to be there with him. And I'm going to be in a different frame of mind than I am at the present time. And I'm going to witness him come in righteousness. And I'm going to witness him dealing with the nations of the earth. And I'm going to have a very different perspective than I have right now. I won't get squeamish then. I'll be there at sermon one. That's righteous. I'd have a tough time doing that sometimes. I could tell myself that, but it would be tough for me to always keep in mind that he's righteous in what he's doing. This is the second coming. And next week, if that's what God plans, I think next week we're going to do communion. And so probably I'm thinking we might just set our study aside just to give you prep. And I think we're going to focus on communion next week. I prefer to do that rather than tacking it on the end of another study. But we will be then down the road here. We're going to be moving into looking at the what we call the millennium, or the first 1,000 years of the kingdom. And we'll look at that as the final dispensation. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together today. We're thankful for the kind attention of these people that would sit here. And we ask that this is not just would not just have been an exercise in looking at a number of verses, but actually encouraging us to think properly according to your word of God about what your son's coming in the future will be for the world, for this earth, for the people of Israel. And for us to be able to adjust our thinking as we look out to that time and keep in perspective that there is a time coming in which you are going to make things right. Things even that at the present time we have to witness. You're going to deal with all of those things because you are a righteous God. And we're thankful for the fact that you've revealed these things to us in your word. Amen.